This morning, I want to turn your attention to Romans chapter 10. Most particularly, our focus is going to be in verses 9 and 10, two of the most familiar verses in the Word of God. We're going to look at perhaps the most significant issue facing the church today, and that is, how does one become a Christian? Because that's the message of Romans 10, 9 and 10. So let us hear the Word of God as it's found in Romans 10, verse 1. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. For Moses writes about the righteousness which is of the law. The man who does those things shall live by them. But the righteousness of faith speaks in this way. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven? That is to bring Christ down from above. Or, who will descend into the abyss? That is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. That if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Amen. So reads God's most precious word. And as I say, we're going to look specifically at verses 9 and 10. But before we get there, we'll put these verses in context. So keep your Bibles open and follow along in the Word of God. We know that the Israelites believed, or they assumed, that they were going to heaven by virtue of their birth. They were children of Abraham. They believed that their works, following the law and following their additions to the law, following these rules and regulations, they were going to get into heaven. They were ignorant of the place of faith. They trusted in their works. Now, if you notice verse 4, it ends with a phrase. He's talking about Christ being the end of the law for righteousness. And it says at the end of verse 4, to everyone who believes. And here Paul introduces the theme of the next few verses right down to verse 10. It's all about believing, which is another word for faith. It comes from the same Greek root. It's all about believing. Righteousness is available, the righteousness that pleases an infinitely holy God through Christ, through faith, is available. It's available to everyone that believes. Faith, friends, is the issue. And to verify that righteousness comes by faith, Paul quotes from Moses. And first of all, he says in verse 5, Moses writes about righteousness which is of the law, and he refers to Leviticus chapter 18, verse 5, and he says, the man who does these things shall live by them. In other words, if you're going to please God by the law, if you're going to try and please God by your own works righteousness, then you've got to live that way in perfection. If you want to come to God by your own works, then you have to be perfect. You have to be absolutely perfect. Now, that puts us between a rock and a hard place, because none of us are perfect. None of them are perfect. Puts us up the creek without a paddle, so to speak. But, and friends, this is the good news. But Paul quickly moves on to point out that Moses also spoke about righteousness by faith and grace, verses 6 and 7. The righteousness of faith speaks this way. And now he quotes from Deuteronomy 30, verses 12 through 14. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, or who will descend into the abyss? Verse 8, the word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. So you see, friends, he quotes from Deuteronomy chapter 30. And he's saying, you know, Moses knew that righteousness had been made available, that men didn't have to ascend to some impossible place to get it or descend into some impossible pit to receive it. He's saying it's available, readily available. It was as near as their own hands and their own feet and their own mouth and their own thoughts. In fact, that little parenthesis in verses 6 and 7, that little bit, those little bit in brackets, indicate that to deny that is to deny that Christ came down incarnate and that he rose again from the dead. For Christ came into this world to bring us the gospel. He came to bring us this good news. He went into the grave to triumph over death, and coming out of it, the other side, he assures us of the truth of the gospel. So Moses is saying that there is a righteousness by grace, by God's grace, and he's sending a message to us that we don't have to climb up some ladder of legalism in order to achieve it, in order to obtain it. And Christ, of course, he tells us in verse 4, Christ is the end of the law to all who believe. He is the fulfillment, the ultimate fulfillment. For Christ brings God's fullest message to us in his incarnation. And he seals his message in his resurrection. And so, Paul is saying, you know, this is familiar truth. And at the end of verse 8, he calls it the word of faith which we preach. You see, beloved, it's by believing the word of faith. It's the word that God has brought down to us in the incarnation and up from the grave in the resurrection. The word that is given to us, it's near us. It isn't something that you have to attain by works. It isn't something that you have to pursue like some odyssey. It's available. It's readily available. It's the word of faith which we preach, he says, which we continually herald. We're sounding it out everywhere we go. This is the heart of the apostolic message. And everywhere they went, they proclaimed that message. It wasn't something hidden. It wasn't something that you had to go hunting for. No, they were out proclaiming it. He calls it in Colossians chapter 1, the proclamation of saving grace offered in Jesus Christ. He calls it, remember when we looked at it in 1 Thessalonians, he calls it not the word of man in 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 13, but the word of God, which effectually works in you that believe. So the righteousness that comes to man is a righteousness that is extremely high, friends, because it must meet the standard of an infinitely holy God. It's a righteousness that we can't gain on our own because we are not holy. He is. And so God is the one who provides that for us. And it's appropriated by what? By faith. By believing. Not by pursuing it with works. Not by saying that I'm doing my best. Not by saying, well, I'm not perfect, but. It's not trying to ascend to heaven or descend into the abyss. But simply by receiving it. My friends, that gives rise to the question, how do you receive it? How do you receive the righteousness of faith? How do you receive the righteousness of God? That's an important question. You know, if you mess up in this one, you're in real trouble. You got to get this right. And much of Christianity today seems to be in confusion on this issue. You know, how is a person really saved? That question is answered in verses 9 and 10. Two words are critical. Believe, or faith, and confession. Those are the two words that dominate those two verses. That if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe or have faith, same word, that God has raised him from the dead, you will be what? You will be saved. For with the heart, one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth, confession is made unto salvation. Confession and faith. Confession and believing. Those are the two essential things. Friends, that is how to be righteous. That's how to be right with God. How to be delivered from and saved from judgment. Now notice verse 9. It says that if you confess with your mouth, confessing comes first. If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead. Now, that's out of sync, isn't it? It's out of order. That's backwards. But don't get hung up on that. The Apostle Paul, friends, is simply following the sequence in verse 8. Because there he's quoting from a text from Deuteronomy chapter 30, Deuteronomy 30 says that the word is near you, even in your mouth and in your heart. So he's simply commentating or commenting on Deuteronomy 30, and he's saying, you see, friends, even that says that it has to come from the mouth and the heart, and he keeps it in the same sequence that Deuteronomy 30 keeps it in. And then in verse 10, he flips them and he puts them in their proper order. For with the heart, one believes unto righteousness. And then what? With the mouth, confession is made. So the way you simply understand verse 9 is simply to note that he's commenting on the text of Deuteronomy, which has it in the order of the mouth and the heart. And so he stays with that. And then he reverses the two, giving the actual sequence of salvation in verse 10. Now I want you to notice verse 10, something that's very basic. Maybe you've overlooked it. But I want you to look at the word righteousness. And notice how it's equated with the word salvation. They are referring to the same thing. With the heart, one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth, confession is made unto salvation. Now, you don't need to be a theologian, you don't need to be a great scholar to figure out that righteousness equals salvation. Salvation equals righteousness. You confess unto righteousness, you believe unto salvation. You believe unto righteousness, you confess unto salvation. They're synonymous. Do you see that? You say, so what's their distinction? One is positive, one is negative. What's the positive one? Righteousness. And the negative is salvation. I'll explain that for you. When you come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, you repent of your sin, and you confess Jesus Christ as your Savior, as the Son of God, you believe in him, you receive the righteousness of God. Isn't that right? In other words, God imputes to you, repentant sinner, God grants to you his holy character, his holy nature. He makes you righteous. He declares you righteous. You stand righteous in his sight. Now that, friends, is something that happens to you when you come to faith positively. You receive that as a positive benefit. It means forgiveness of sin. It means acceptance with God. It means access into his presence. You see, friends, the infinitely holy, absolutely holy God, too pure to tolerate sin, too holy to look on evil, will never ever admit into his holy presence anyone who is defiled, any sinner. We will never have intimate fellowship with God if we are sinful. We need to be covered. That sin needs to be covered. And so when you believe and confess, you're covered with Christ's righteousness. Covered in the blood of the Lamb, washed in the blood of the Lamb, all that sin washed away. That's the positive thing that makes faith happen. And even that faith is a gift, isn't that right? By grace are you saved through faith. It's a gift of God. It's all of grace, friends. It's the marvelous emphasis that Paul puts on it when he's writing to the Philippians in chapter 3, verses 8 and 9. And he says, you know, how he suffers the loss of all things and counts them dung. He counts them manure, the stuff that the farmers spread in the fields. That I may, he says, gain Christ and be found in him. Not having my own righteousness, which is from the law. I've given up on that, he says. Christ is the end of the law to all who believe. And he says, not my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ. The righteousness which is from God by faith. So friends, when you come to Christ, you become a believer in Christ and you receive the righteousness of God by faith. That's positive. Then the word salvation. It's negative. Now, follow this closely. Because if you drift off for a second and then drift back in again, you're going to lose what I'm saying here. You're going to pick up something you think, that's not right. So you got to follow this. Righteousness says what you receive. Salvation, it's negative. Salvation talks about what you don't receive. In other words, you are saved from something. You are delivered from something. You are rescued from something. The word zozo basically means to be delivered. It's a negative term. Now, very often we refer to salvation only in its negative terms. We say, have you been saved? When we could just as well say, have you been made holy? Have you been made righteous? And that gives it a whole different feeling, doesn't it? It's a whole different sense. You know, someone could say, I've been saved. I've been delivered from hell. But that doesn't say a whole lot about where that person is presently. However, when you say to someone, have you been made perfect before God? Have you been made holy in the eyes of God? Have you been covered in the righteousness of Jesus Christ? That's something challenging. That's something exciting. So don't camp on the word salvation. Of course, it's a great word. It's a word we rejoice in. It's a biblical word. I rejoice that I'm delivered from my sin and death and hell. As you are, dear brother, dear sister in Christ. I mean, we rejoice in that deliverance part. But friends, that's only the negative element of it. You know, I really believe that as Christians, we should do a lot more talking about the other side of it. And I've no doubt that it would have an effect on our evangelism. If we said to someone, have you been made righteous in Jesus Christ? Might, you know, stop someone in their tracks, might be a bit stunned by it. Especially if you find somebody who appears to be very indifferent to the things of Christ. But at one time they went to church, maybe they went to holiday Bible clubs, went to camps over the summer. And if you did say to them, you know, have you been saved? You know, some folks can come back to you and say, well, I was saved many years ago at a holiday Bible club or at a camp. You know, the meeting, you know, that night we were urged to bow our head and say a prayer, and they would probably say, you know, well, you know, was saved many years ago. It hasn't really had much of an impact since. But I believe then that I said that prayer. But if you said to them, have you been made holy in Christ? Have you been covered in the cloak of the righteousness of Christ? That might stop them in their tracks to think about, how am I living today? See, it's a positive approach. Righteousness has to do with what we become, how we're growing in grace, how we're maturing in our Christian faith. Righteousness has to do with what we receive. Salvation has to do with what we don't receive. We don't receive condemnation. We don't receive punishment. Righteousness has to do with entering into that blessedness of all that God has for us in Christ. Salvation has to do with escaping the cursedness. Two great terms describing two sides of God's saving work. As indicated, the sequence is in verse 10. Let's look at that. First of all, being made righteous, being saved, starts with the heart believing unto righteousness. In other words, righteousness or salvation is the result of the heart believing. Now in verse 9 it says, believe in your heart. Believe in your heart. You see it there, friends, it's personal. You believe in your heart. God comes to you this morning. If you're not a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, regardless of what age you are, and God speaks to you personally, the God of the universe, the God who created all those galaxies, the God who holds everything in the palm of his hands, God comes to you this morning. It's as personal as that. And it says, if you believe in your heart, that is what God is saying to you. If you believe in your heart, look at verse 10. He makes it more general. With the heart one believes, or man believes. So it goes from a personal invitation in verse 9 to a general statement of fact in verse 10. Do you see how it covers the same ground twice? Once personal, once general. But both affirm that righteousness and salvation are received by believing. By believing in your heart. Now, the heart is simply the concept of the core of a person's being. Proverbs 4:23, key verse, out of the heart spring the issues of life. It's the core of personhood. As a man thinks, so he is. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. The heart was not the seat of emotion in the Hebrew sort of concept, the Hebrew idea. It was the seat of personhood. It's the deepest inner part of us, where thoughts and will and motive are generated. The heart is the basic seat of human personality. That's where it all happens, friends. And men must believe in their hearts. John 8:24, the Lord Jesus said to some people who confronted him, he says, you shall die in your sins, for if you do not believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. You've got to believe, friends. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him will not perish, but have everlasting life. And by the way, that's the same contrast. Shall not perish, that's what? That's the negative. But have everlasting life, that's what? That's the positive. Everlasting life is another word for righteousness. Perishing is another word for being delivered from judgment. Another term for being delivered from judgment. In fact, the Gospel of John, as John sums up his Gospel, he gives us a very important word in chapter 20, verse 31. He says, John states the reason, the purpose for his writing the Gospel. These things I have written unto you, he says, that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, he's the Messiah, he's the Son of God, and that believing, you might have life through his name. God's life, divine life, it isn't just quantitative, it's qualitative. When you're saved, you receive a new kind of life. You're born again. You receive a righteous life, a holy life, and it's an affirmation in the deepest part of man. My friends, I can't really describe it any more than that. It's an affirmation in the deepest part of man that says, this is true. From the heart, I affirm it is true that Jesus Christ died and he rose again for my justification, and that he is the Son of God, and that he paid the penalty for my sin on the cross, and I receive him by faith. And he gives me his righteousness, delivers me from my sin, my death, delivers me from hell. You see, friends, it's a deep down in the soul affirmation that this is true. This is what I believe. I can't give it to you any in a better formula than that. I know it. I believe it. Do you know it? Do you believe it? It comes from deep within. Now, what is it you're to believe? Verse 9 qualifies it. It says, if you believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, then you will be saved. If you believe in your heart God has raised him from the dead, then you will be led out of the place of cursing and ushered into the place of blessing. If you believe that God has raised him from the dead, you will be delivered from darkness and brought into the kingdom of light. You must believe. And what are you to believe? That God raised him from the dead. And you say, but hold on a minute. Aren't there plenty of other things that is important to believe? Is it important to believe that God is? You've got to believe that he's there, even before I come to him. Isn't it important that I believe that? Isn't it important that I believe that God has communicated his word to man in the Old Testament and New Testament? Isn't it important that I believe that God became incarnate, born of a virgin, lived a perfect life, and died in Calvary's tree? I mean, aren't those things important? So why does he home in on the resurrection? Why does he isolate the resurrection and say, you have to believe this? Very simple, friends. Because the resurrection from the dead proved that Jesus Christ was who he said he was. Belief in the resurrection encompasses all that I've just mentioned and everything else. The verification and proof, the validity of the ministry of Jesus Christ is his resurrection. He is not still languishing in some tomb in the Middle East. And let me show you that very quickly. Turn over to the very start of this gospel, Romans chapter 1. Romans 1, verse 1, Paul talks about this glorious gospel of God. And he says, the gospel, verse 3, Romans 1, verse 3, the gospel is concerning God's Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. That's a pretty full statement. God's Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, verse 4, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness. How? By what? The resurrection from the dead. The resurrection from the dead is a way that God fully, finally declared Jesus Christ was his Son. In an utterly incredible display of divine power and divine approval. You see, friends, when God raised Jesus from the dead, he was saying, this indeed is my Son, in whom I am well pleased. In other words, Christ had accomplished the work, and the Father exalted him out of the grave, lifted him to his own right hand, and as an affirmation that he indeed is the Son of God, you say, look at the empty tomb. The resurrection was Christ showing that he had won the battle. The battle with sin finished. The battle with Satan over. He came out of the grave the other side. All the enemy could do was stand and watch as Christ burst out of the grave. He showed his power, he showed his victory, he showed that he had indeed accomplished our salvation and won the battle, and the Father approved by receiving him to himself and setting him at his right hand. The resurrection was the Father's stamp of approval. An infinitely holy God put his stamp of approval on the work of Jesus Christ. Not Muhammad, not Buddha, not Krishna, not any other, you know, religious leader, on Christ. So when you say that you believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you're saying something that's far more than just a mental assent, something that's far more than just believing in your head in an isolated event. It's something that you believe with your very being. In essence, what you're saying is that you believe that God is incarnate in Christ, that he came into the world. You're saying that you believe that Christ lived a perfect life. He died a substitutionary death. You're saying that he went into the grave, conquered death, came out the other side having purchased salvation. You're saying that you believe that he's seated at the right hand of God and that he's coming again to judge the living and the dead, and he will create a new heaven and a new earth. You see, friends, if Paul picked, it was, you know, any other event in the life of Christ, but the Spirit moved him, you know, to this one. If any other thing had been used, it wouldn't have been as significant, is all as encompassing as this. Now, do you understand that it's not just a matter of simply saying, I believe that Jesus rose from the dead? That's not the kind of belief that we're talking about. We're talking about something that you believe from your heart, from the very depth of your being. But there's just something else that I want to mention, and then we finish. Because it also says, you believe in your heart and what? Confess with your mouth, Jesus is Lord. You know, the Bible knows absolutely nothing about a private faith. There's nothing about a faith that you keep to yourself and I keep to myself. The Bible talks about a faith that's confessed, a faith that's proclaimed. True saving faith acknowledges Jesus Christ as Lord. Not just as, in a sense of deity, but Jesus Christ is Lord of my life. What he says I have to do, he's sovereign. He's the ruler. And friends, that's the issue. Remember the rich young ruler came to Jesus asking what he must do to inherit eternal life? Jesus said, you sell everything you have, give it to the poor, and then you come and follow me. The Bible says he went away sorrowful. You know, that rich young ruler, he believed all the right stuff, all these commandments I have kept from my youth up. He comes sliding up to Jesus in a worshipful manner. He comes on his knees. He's asking the right question. What do I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus says, I'll give you the simple. Sell everything you have and come and follow me. Sell everything you have to be saved? No, because then every philanthropist would be saved. But he's saying to them, get rid of your God. Your money's your God. What's hindering you from coming to me? What's hindering you from following me? Get rid of that. You come with your whole heart, your whole life. Nothing in my hand I bring. Simply to the cross I cling. See the point? It's he who believes with the heart understands the fullness of who Christ is, willingly submits to his authority. I'm sure we don't always understand the full ramifications of that when we come to faith. But as the Spirit of God works out, works in our lives, we come to understand what it means. Christ first in everything. Jesus Christ is Lord. How can you be saved? If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. With the heart one believes unto righteousness, with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Amen.